we went down there and did a tour there. And then over here is a section called the Sistine Chapels, where it's one of the top place for works of art in the country. How many of you recognize that picture from Michelangelo's God Creating Man with Adam there? And it was here. I want you to watch a video in the Sistine Chapel. That's where the cardinals come together and elect new popes. I think we have a video here. Let's watch this for a moment. I want you to see some of these scenes. We were in that room there. See the stage with Jesus there, Michelangelo's picture of the end times. So the cardinals come together, they pray, and they stand here before Jesus' cross on that altar area. That's where the guy is now, at that altar area. That's the statue of Jesus. And they're praying because a billion people around the world who look to Christ for forgiveness stand in that area or watch in that area before the cross of Christ. And that's where they have a coronation of the Pope, purpose of which, behind these doors when they do the elections and before Michelangelo's picture of the end times, is to remind them that we're all going to be judged by Jesus in the end. Okay? And so they shut the doors, and from that stage they have their deliberations. Okay? And I can go through that. Now, crazy thing, while we were there, we got there right as they were closing for the day, and had Danny Pelfrey and what used to be Shay Ashworth, now it's Shay Pelfrey, they were there with us, and we said, hey, how about we get married in the Sistine Chapel? And like, who would even think to ask for something like that? So I went up and I asked the guy, hey, can I have this couple come up where they crown the Pope and do their marital vows there? And he was like, sure. All right. So we came. You're not allowed to take pictures in there. I don't know how we got this. I had nothing to do with it. Right. So there they are saying their vows together in the Sistine Chapel. And so it was a special time. And when we say amen and looked up, there were like all these people in there just staring at us. And man, I just thank the Lord for that nice guy that let us do that, that ran the place. So I don't know if there was an English translation drop or whatever, but he was like, okay. So we did it. So that was a great afternoon. Pretty cool when that happened. So but that wasn't the main point of what we did. But I do want to show you this picture. If you look to the screen, here's a picture of a saint that this church is named after him. Okay, now most of you recognize St. Peter's Basilica. Most hands in the room went up. The place, and you've heard the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo's paintings and everything. Now, don't shout it out, but I'm just wondering, as you look at the screen, how many of you recognize this church and this saint of the church? Raise your hand if you recognize this spot. I'm looking around. Now, if you were on our trip, you probably... Well, no, if you were on our trip, you wouldn't. You guys recognize it? You've been there? Don't say. Huh? Have you been there? Okay, all right. So so this is a saint here. You recognize it? Do you know who the saint is? You've been to the church, but you know whose relics or remains are buried there? You've been up the steps there. Okay, so this is at Amalfi, okay? And this is the church dedicated to the memory of a saint named Andrew, okay? That would be Peter's brother, okay? And so this is on the coast of Italy, about 2.5 hours right outside of Pompeii. Dee and I went there for historical archaeological study day, and we stayed about 5 miles from here, so we came over to this site, this story about Andrew, Peter's brother. Okay, so now just to tell you a little more about our trip. This isn't like vacation pictures, but let you know what we did. So here's the group, okay, kind of a mix of us all together. You can see, it's kind of obvious to see who the Americans are. We're the white ones, okay, in the group, all right? And then what we were doing is working with Muslim refugees, mostly from all over the world, from Bangladesh, okay, from Congo. That guy's from Congo. These are from Eastern Europe. This guy's actually from Italy. This kid was a riot right there. I forget where he was from. A lot from Bangladesh. The tall guy in the back's from Iraq. Just all over the world. And they come because when Europe got cut off from the land bridge, what people started doing is walking to North Africa and trying to catch boats from Northern Africa to Tunisia over to Sicily, which is kind of like the football on the end of the boot of Italy. It's the shortest path of ocean. There's one guy who attends here that there were 120 people in his boat. It went down, and he was the only one that survived and made it to Italy off that boat. And so they're there trying to get their papers so that they can be documented, and if they're documented, they're allowed to get through portals of entry throughout Europe. And then for 6 months they go and they try to find a job somewhere in Europe to where they can get rooted. There's one guy that I prayed for. He's not in this picture. He's Muslim. He's been trying for 15 years. He got his documents, but he's been trying for 15 years to get his family to Italy, and it's not happening. He literally was shutting down his business and going to go to Sweden and try to maybe get documents for his family there. So it's a very real thing that they're dealing with, a struggle, these folks that were just fleeing places from their homes being blown up or just no opportunity whatsoever, trying to find their way. And so the reason they come here to the center of love, that's what that means, Centro Agape, it means the center of love, is our missionary Todd Kincaid there leads a group of volunteers. That's what we did while we were there. And we share, we give English lessons there because everybody wants to learn English because that's the one like common language throughout most of Europe and the Western world. And so while they're trying to learn that language to make themselves employable in other places, it is through those English conversations as they gain a greater and greater command of the English language that people share the gospel. And so we were there, and we shared the gospel with every single person in this picture through mostly one-on-one or two-on-two interactions. Here's a picture of Pam and Dave sharing. There's your buddy Dave. Where's he from? Was he from Bangladesh? Okay. It's what, 15 years old? Short guy. Good at English. Tons of questions. Y'all probably talked to him for, what, a couple hours? Just answering questions about our faith. That's members of his family. I just got different pictures here of people sharing their faith. I've got more pictures of my wife than anybody else. And if you ask why, because if I have pictures of a woman other than my wife or anybody else, that's a bad sign, right? So you got to have that. We were supposed to be there sharing the gospel, and this lady found out that Hugh was a physical therapist, and then all of a sudden he's giving medical lessons over there, like stretch this way, turn that way. I saw her walking like with a book on her head. I'm like, what in the world? What does this have to do with Jesus, all right? We're learning English, but she kept coming back, all right? Free medical care, work for Jesus, okay? So these are two. This one works. Dee, what was her name? Ziva, and she works at the Afghan embassy there in Rome. And man, she's Muslim, but my goodness, what an opportunity if she would come to Christ to be a person of influence in the Afghan embassy in Rome, okay? Sweet lady here, what's your friend's name here? Rohana, and she had two kids that were just fantastic, full of personality. I played with the kids. That was my role, all right? I know that's shocking to you. These friends here, go ahead and give me names. I'm awful. Angela. CD remembers them all, okay? And so Angela grew up Catholic in South America. I don't know how she ended up there, but even growing up Catholic, though, she didn't have what I would call Orthodox Catholic faith. Didn't know much about the Holy Spirit at all. We just different groups sharing the gospel throughout the week. Here we are eating food. They all brought food from their own nations one night, and we ate their food. As far as I know, nobody got sick while we were there. just everybody just standing around conversing, sharing the scriptures. That's a Muslim from, I'm not going to say his name because online probably don't need to say that. So now as your alarms are going, it's amazing how that fits perfectly. I'm not that good to plan it every week. Is as we're talking about sending workers in the field, the thing that hit us the most that we're going to be praying for right now at 9:38, thing that hits the most while we're there is the absolute spiritual lostness of the world around us. People who know nothing about the gospel whatsoever. Nothing. People who have grown up calling themselves even nominally Christian because they were born or baptized when they were babies, but know nothing about their faith. It said now, our missionary there, is that now Europe is rapidly becoming the most unreached continent in the world. Now, that seems weird to us because there's churches everywhere. But those churches, my friends, are empty. They're museums. They're artifacts of an ancient faith that no one practices there anymore. Not the true understanding of Christianity. And so there's just a huge need. One of our missionaries now that was there, her name is Morgan. She grew up in France. Her parents were atheists. She had never heard about the gospel of Jesus until she was 21, 22 years old. Never heard it at all growing up in France. Knew nothing of the gospel. Everyone just made fun of Christians where she grew up. In her entire school, she didn't know one Christian until she was 21. And she met a guy on the bus who shared the gospel with her. And now she's evangelizing people throughout the world. Never heard the gospel till a guy on a bus shared the gospel. So there is a huge need all over the world. Billions of people have never heard the gospel. And riding on a bus, it's here, it's true here at home. People think they know. They think they know what Christianity is. But they don't. They don't know what true Christianity is, what it means to have a relationship with your Creator. So let's take a moment and just be praying about the many people that just don't have a good understanding of the Scripture. Jesus, as we come to you today to get into your Word, we know there are a lot of people who have heard the name Jesus in the Hebrew language. You are called Yeshua, but they don't know why Yeshua came. In Arabic, your name is Isa, but they think you were just a prophet. And so, Lord, as we met literally dozens of people who think that they believe just like we do, because maybe they believe in a God, maybe they believe in a salvation that's based in works, that the good people get to go to heaven and the bad people don't. Even here in the United States, Lord, I believe that's what most people believe. People who are filling sanctuaries today across the United States, deep down, when someone passes away, they think that person is in heaven because they did more good things than bad. And that's a false gospel, and it's leading a lot of people to hell. Because narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to salvation. And it's only through faith in you, by you forgiving of us of our sins, that we can find salvation. And just simply, Lord Jesus, there aren't enough people going out and sharing that good news. It's not bad news. It's not bad news because the bad news is already there. It's already true. The good news is they can get out of the situation they're in. But most people don't realize what situation they're in. But how can they hear? Unless the gospel is preached. And how can it be preached Unless we send out workers into the field, into the buses, into the schools, into the workplaces, into Pullman Square, to the nations around us, where we share honestly with people that all religions are not the same. There's one that is radically different. At the heart of all religions other than Christianity is this belief that basically the people who are more good than bad go to heaven. But we are not that religion. We do not believe that way. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. There's no way to heaven other than the blood of Jesus covering our sins. So, Lord Jesus, as we conclude this sermon series on Who's Our One, I pray that the person we've been praying for every day for the last month, that you continue to work on their hearts and give us opportunities to share the love of Jesus, the gospel, that is the good news with them, that they can find peace and restoration and forgiveness and grace and mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so now what I'd like to share with you, just in our remaining 25, 30 minutes together, is a little bit about how we believe in a similar way with Muslims, kind of equipping you today a little bit about how we share the faith. What do we have in common with other faiths? But then what are some of the differences between Muslims and Jews and Christians? Okay? First of all, let me share with you this. If you're talking with a Muslim and you want to talk about Jesus, they understand Jesus as Esau. Okay? Say that. Esau. Esau. I-S-A. Esau. All right? That is their word for Jesus. He's prominently displayed throughout the Quran. There are a lot of commonalities that we have. They believe that Esau is, next to Muhammad, the greatest prophet who has ever lived. They believe that to be true of him. They believe that he was born to a virgin whose name was Mary. We share that in common. That's the question I had with the bartender who was leaving, is why is there one person in the history of the world who was born of a virgin? What sets Esau apart from the rest of the world, from everyone else who's been born, even Muhammad, having those discussions? Mary, listen to this. I didn't know about this until recently. Mary, who's called Miriam in Arabic, has an entire chapter devoted to her and her story in the Quran. Mary does. It's the only chapter in the Quran that is named for a woman. Mary. The only chapter in the Quran named for a woman is named after Mary. In fact, she is the only woman mentioned in the entire Quran, the Muslim holy book. The only one. Not only that, watch this. This should blow you out of the water. The Quran mentions Mary more than the Bible mentions Mary. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? That the Quran mentions Mary more than the Bible mentions Mary. How many of you knew that? I mean, that blew me out of the water when I got that information. The Quran teaches, this isn't the Christian version, the Quran teaches that someday Isa will return to the earth before the day of judgment to restore justice, to judge the world for what we've done right and what we've done wrong, and he will defeat Al-Misah Ad-Dijah, who in the Quran is known as the false Messiah, that is the Antichrist. That's in the Quran. And just as with Muhammad, every time in the Quran, and Muslims to this day, when they say the name Muhammad or Isa, they always follow it with, peace be upon him. Peace be upon Jesus. There are a lot of commonalities we have with them, but there are some major misunderstandings as well that we have to clarify when we share the gospel with a Muslim, a Jew, or anyone for that matter, because this is what divides us. And I've been focusing on somewhat on what brings us together. What we share is commonalities. But the main thing, what's this? The main thing that divides us is what? Not do they believe in Jesus, because they all do, right? Jews know there was a Jesus. They believe there was a Jesus, and they believe that Jesus died on the cross, okay? Muslims believe there was a Jesus. Muslims believe Jesus was coming back. Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, okay? But they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Jews don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. They don't believe that. We do. And that is at the crux of our religion. That's why it's there in the Sistine Chapel. You have this cross there. It's at the center of everything we believe. Is what makes that cross so special? What do you believe about the cross and the significance of it? Now, I'm going to take you to a Jewish scripture. It's in our Bible as well. Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of the Messiah who is to come someday. And it says this of Jesus. Now, follow me here, because we're going to come to a New Testament passage in John 1. But to understand John 1, you got to understand Isaiah 53. Picking up in the middle, I'd like to do the whole chapter, just don't have time. It says, he, speaking of the Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted. It's looking forward. Isaiah is having a vision of the future coming of the Messiah. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's seen Jesus on the day he's judged before Pilate and crucified. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off and out of the land of living, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What's saying about Jesus here, the Messiah who is to come, is he never did anything wrong, but yet they killed him. Why did they do it? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put this Messiah to grief, this Jesus, this Esau, this Yeshua. Why? Because his soul makes an offering for our guilt. My friends, listen, that's what separates us from all other religions in the world, is that Jesus Christ and Christ alone could make an offering for the guilt of the sins of the whole world. But yet God's word promises that God will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That I was reading a Jewish website. Like, what do they do with this verse? When they read it, written 700 years before Jesus, and knowing what happened to Jesus, what do they do this with this verse? And part of what it says is, this can't be true of Jesus, because why would God need to prolong his days? He died a young life. It's like they don't see in this. This makes total sense if you believe in the resurrection, that God will prolong his days. It makes no sense if you don't. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. Watch this. This one person, he will make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. He will bear our sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, a thief on his right and left. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what he's doing for us today. He is praying for sinners like me and you. This is the role he plays. So this is in the Jewish scriptures telling of the time. I have a friend who's Jewish who went to Campus Crusade, and they were sharing this scripture with him. And he says, yeah, but that's in the New Testament. And they were like, no, that's in your Bible. And he said, what? He went back to his dorm, pulled out his Hebrew Bible, read Isaiah 53, and accepted Christ as the Savior in his dorm room. On his own, right there, he was like, Jesus is the Messiah. I've been reading this passage my whole life. I didn't realize that it was about Jesus. Now, the Jews, knowing this scripture, knowing that someday the Lamb of God who would be led to the slaughter, the sheep was sacrificed for our sins, The Apostle John comes preaching to Jews in John chapter 1. Look what he says. John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if a Jew hears, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," then the Jew's going to think back to what passage of Scripture? Isaiah 53. Do you follow? Because Isaiah 53 talks about someday how some man would take on the sins of the world. Even Jewish commentaries say when you read Isaiah 53 that it clearly teaches that someday somebody's going to die for the sins of someone else. They don't even deny that. They just deny that it was actually Jesus who played that role. And so what John the Baptist is saying, this guy's the one. He's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. Then the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. We'll see later that it's a guy named Andrew and John, the guy who's writing this. Andrew and John were the first two of the disciples. John the Baptist is with Andrew and John. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," Isaiah 53, right there. That's the guy who's going to take away the sins of the world. The two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, and they followed Jesus. John was saying, "Man, you don't need to be following me. You need to be following him." So Jesus turns around. Watch this. He sees Andrew and John, probably in their mid to late teens. And he says to them, "What are you seeking? Why are you following me?" Man, this is a great question to ask people when you're trying to share their faith. It's, what are you looking for in life? What are you looking for after life? Why do you want to do this? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, professor, that's what rabbi means. "Professor," Jesus had his PhD by this point. "Professor, where are you staying?" In other words, "We want to come and stay with you." And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Some of your Bibles will say 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what the 10th hour was in Jewish time. So here's what they're doing. It's the end of the day. And this would have been about winter time. It's 4 o'clock. Sun's getting ready to go down in the area of Israel at this time. It's 4 o'clock, and they're like, "Hey, we got to find a place to stay. Can we spend the evening with you and talk about the Scriptures?" And somewhere between that night and the next morning, something very significant happens. Watch this. This is huge. This has huge historical significance, what's about ready to happen next. Now, one of the two who heard John speak was Jesus and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first, watch this. So he spends the evening with Jesus. Jesus is opening up the Scriptures to him. He shows him through his lineage, through the teaching of the Old Testament. Somehow in that day, and just in about 12-hour span, 12, 16 hours, somehow Andrew comes to the point from hearing John's testimony and hearing from Jesus himself. Andrew realizes Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. I get that. He connects it, right? And so, now that he's come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what is the first thing that he does? He enters a 10-week discipleship course. Is that what your Bible says? He runs out and gets baptized. Is that what your Bible says? The first thing he does, as soon as he realizes who Jesus is, what does he do? He finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. "I found the guy Isaiah was writing about." Turn your Bibles here. Peter, this is him. This is the guy we've been looking for 700 years. "I found him." And so what does he do next? Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. You're going to be the rock. You're going to be the main guy. You're going to be the guy that a billion people look to on Sunday mornings for the sermon. You're going to be the guy who has a big basilica in your name, where people from all over the world, some of the greatest works of art, people are going to, you're going to be the guy that everybody knows in the world. You're going to be the guy when the pastor puts the slides on the screen that everybody knows that place. You're going to be that guy. Day one, that's what he hears. But day, watch this. This is where I'm bringing it all together. Day one for Peter only happened, why? Because of day one for Andrew. What does Andrew have for him? A little church on the side of a hill in Italy, in the middle of nowhere. None of you even knew his statue. Some of you would recognize his church, very few, 1% to 2%. Recognize his church, named after him. He's buried in a place no one knows about him. The greatest thing that we know about him today, for most of you guys in the room, is there's a golf course named after him in Scotland, St. Andrews. Now I see the guys go, oh, yeah, I've heard of that guy. It's the best he's got. Peter's got the Pope and everything else. Andrew's got a golf course. His greatest, Andrew's, listen, his greatest historical significance is what he did the day after he got saved. You think about that. It's like it's all downhill from here. The day after he got saved, he did the greatest thing that he would ever do for the history of the world. How did he do that? Listen, he introduced one guy to Jesus. That was his one. Now, I'm going to give you a couple more names. I'm going to ask you a question here. How many of you have heard of this person, Maud Lowe? Raise your hand if you've heard of Maud Lowe. Nobody? I'm going to give you another game. Edward Kimball. We'll come back to Maud Lowe. Edward Kimball. How many of you have heard of Edward Kimball? Can tell me anything about him. Edward Kimball was a shoe salesman in Chicago. And one day, a young man comes in. This shoe salesman, who is a Sunday school teacher of about 5 to 7 people on Sunday mornings at a historically insignificant church in Chicago. A young man comes in looking for a pair of shoes. And Edward Kimball starts sharing the gospel with him in the late 1800s. And the guy can't leave because Edward Kimball has his old shoes. Okay? And so he's got a captive audience. He's just sharing, well, let me give you another pair. Let me give you another pair. Let me never, never. And eventually Edward Kimball shares the gospel and this young man comes to Christ. And Edward Kimball starts discipling this young man. And this young man starts becoming an evangelist, traveling all over the United States, sharing the gospel of Jesus. That young man's name that Edward Kimball led to Christ, his name was Dwight L. Moody. Have you ever heard of Dwight Moody? Moody Bible College in Chicago. Incredibly influential man. Toward the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, one of the greatest evangelists. Still, Moody Broadcast Center all over the country. There's Moody Press. If you ever see a book by Moody Press, it's good to read. Good theology there. All because a Sunday school teacher, shoe salesman in Chicago shared the gospel one day in a shoe shop. Story doesn't end there. Dwight Moody leads a guy to Christ named J. Wilbur Chapman. Now, you've never heard of J. Wilbur Chapman. He wasn't that significant of a guy. He didn't do that much. But J. Wilbur Chapman knew a guy who was a professional baseball player. And his name was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday became the greatest Midwest evangelist from about 1915 to 1935. The guy's just leading people to Christ like crazy. Incredible evangelist, professional baseball player. Everywhere he would go in the offseason, they would say, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was like Mike Trout in his day. Some of you don't know who Mike Trout is. He's a good baseball player, okay? So he's going around sharing the gospel. Billy Sunday is. Because he was led to Christ by J. Wilbur Chapman, who was led to Christ at a Moody evangelistic event, who was led to Christ by a shoe salesman in nowhere Chicagoland. And Billy Sunday is out preaching at a revivalistic conference, and a young man's there named Mordecai Ham. Now, how many of you ever heard of Mordecai Ham? Nobody. Well, I got a hand over here. There we go. How do you know who Mordecai Ham is? Yes, Mordecai Ham became a preacher and went to Charlotte to do an evangelistic revival. And there was a teenage boy at Mordecai Ham Revivalistic Association meeting. That teenage boy's name was Billy Graham. So Billy Graham came to Christ because Mordecai Ham came to Christ, because Billy Sunday came to Christ, because J. Wilbur Chapman came to Christ, because Dwight L. Moody came to Christ, because Edward Kimball, a shoe salesman in Chicagoland, shared the gospel with Dwight L. Moody. I want you to think, what did he think? What was he thinking when a teenage Dwight Moody walked in to buy shoes that day? See, most, watch this, don't miss this. This is where you got to start connecting this with your life. When most shoe salesmen see someone come in the door, what do they see? I'll ask it again another way. When most car salesmen see someone walk on the lot, what do they see? A buyer. A customer. When most teachers see a student come into the room, what do they see? When most principals see a teacher come to the school, what do they see? What? Do you understand what I'm saying? Most people, when they see someone come in the room, they don't see a soul. They see something they can get out of them, or they see a responsibility toward them. The difference between them and Edward Kimball is Edward Kimball saw a young man who needed Jesus. And it's simple people like this who would just see other people as someone who needs Jesus, who can make all the difference in the world and start a chain reaction that can literally lead billions to knowing Jesus. This guy was never going to preach before thousands or even hundreds. But he could say, "Who's my one today?" And everywhere he goes, he's just starting thinking, "Who's my one? Who's my one? Who's my one? Who's my one?" And on one day in Chicagoland, he sees Dwight Moody walk in the door and he says, "That's my one." My question to you today, church, is who is your one? I'm going to go back to this lady, Maud Lowe. You never heard of her. She didn't have a college degree, not much of an education. She married a World War II vet. When he returned from North Africa, fighting against Rommel and the Nazi regime, she had dreams of her own life, but they weren't able to have children of their own. So she became a short order cook, working just to make ends meet while her husband worked for the railroad in a little town called Hanley, West Virginia. And then when she retired toward the end of her life, the young family moved in next door. They didn't go to church. And they had Bible school one week, and she saw that little four-year-old boy whose family didn't go to church. And she gave him cookies every day and milk. That way she could make sure he would show up at her front door every time. And she asked the little boy's mother, "Can I take your son to Bible school with me tonight at this little old church on the side of the hill in Hanley, West Virginia?" It wasn't long after that till that little boy who was going to Bible school started saying to his mother, "I want to start going to church with Maud on Sunday mornings." And that mother just said, "You know what? I'm not going to send my son to church without me. I wouldn't be a good mom." So she went and she dedicated her life to Christ through the ministries of that church, thanks to Maud Lowe. And about a year later, that little boy's dad came to Jesus in that church, thanks to the constant invitations of Maud Lowe. And in July 7th, 1977, a deacon that a lot of you don't know, Phil Niebergall, will you come up front? He's a deacon in our church. He used to serve as a pastor there in Hanley Baptist. And he was sharing a midweek Bible study. And he asked the little seven-year-old boy, sitting two rows back, to read a scripture. Come down here, right? People on the balcony can't see you, Phil. You're right in the middle. Turn around so the cameras can get you. And when that little boy read that scripture, he realized he needed to be saved. And he hadn't figured it out, that little boy was me. And Maud Lowe was my neighbor. And a lot of you are ministered to today because somebody even less significant than a shoe salesman in Chicagoland. But when she saw that little boy move in next door, she didn't just see a little boy. She said, "That's my one. That's my one." Always, church, have a one. The sermon series stops today, but the message goes on forever. Always, church, have your one. Everywhere you go, be looking for your one. Every day, who's going to be my one? Every time you go to the Lord, pray for your one. And Phil, I mean, just honestly, you can turn back around now. Just look at me as I talk to you. Seriously, like, we were just a little nothing family. I mean, could you have had any idea? I mean, it was just another baptism. He's just, what, 70 people in that church? He's called the pastor in a church of 70 people on the side of a hill in nowhere, West Virginia. And I don't know what all God did there, but I know He brought you there for me. And I thank God that I was one of your ones.